Please join me as we pray.
Father God, we would pray that your church would be built as your word is preached. Father, we thank you for the fact that while our sins are great, your mercy is more. And Lord, as we come to study the life of David, we understand that he was just a mere man as well, saved, but flawed. But we are the same. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand that we too need a Savior, and that, Father, we would run to you, even as David did. We thank you for that Psalm, Psalm 25, that we read before. Lord, we pray that you would use this time to make us more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I trust you have your Bible with you this morning. Please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. In our studies on the life of David, we've spent 2 weeks recently studying the Davidic covenant. And since it's been a few weeks since we were looking at 2 Samuel, it's probably good for us to reread some of those promises that God made to David. So if you've got your Bible open there, let's look at 2 Samuel 7 and look at some of the promises that God made to David as part of the Davidic covenant. Please follow along as I read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 to 13. God says to David, verse 10, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now in our text for today, 2 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to see how God began to fulfill those promises. Not in totality, but certainly in infancy. The title for our sermon this morning is The Beginning of the Coming Kingdom. The Beginning of the Coming Kingdom. 2 Samuel 8 is not a very difficult passage to interpret or to understand. Nevertheless, there are lessons for us out of it. My intention this morning is to study this chapter under 3 main points plus an application section. First of all, we'll deal with David's rule over the surrounding nations and how he accomplished that. Secondly, we'll look at a summary section at the end of the chapter. Then we will look at the significance of this chapter and how it relates to the entire Bible. And then we will have the application section to see how it applies to us today. So that's where we're going with our sermon this morning. Let's start off with point number one, David's rule over the surrounding peoples, verses 1 to 14a. Now in this chapter, there are two principal ways that David managed to increase the area and the influence of Israel as a nation. And we're going to look at each one in turn. One way applied to most of the groups mentioned, and the other involved one group only. But both methods are noteworthy. And in this chapter, we have a list of places and regions that David subdued by conflict and conquest. A map will certainly help us to understand the extent of David's victories. Admittedly, as we go through, we will find there are some anomalies here and there in the details. We'll discuss those as we go along. Some of these can be sorted out, others we have no explanation of. But before we even start the chapter, there is a recurring theme in the chapter which is worth noting. One Hebrew word appears 7 times in this chapter alone, although it's translated two different ways in our English Standard Version of the Bible. Now, I realize, of course, we haven't even read the chapter. These are only introductory thoughts. But they do help us to grasp the overall intent of the chapter, and therefore it's well worth looking at them now. So if you've got the 2 Samuel chapter 8, I just want to pick out some phrases that are in some of the verses here. Look at verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. Verse 2. And he defeated Moab. Verse 3. He also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob. Verse 5. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Verse 9. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer. Verse 10, he fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. Verse 13, and David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites. Those two English terms there, defeated and struck down, are the single Hebrew word nakar, and it means to smite or to strike down. And as you can see, that term appears no less than 7 times in this one chapter. So you're probably getting the hint that this will not be one of those feel-good chapters. Nevertheless, it is a most important chapter, which I hope to show as we go on. And what we're going to see is David heading out in all different directions, conquering surrounding lands with God's help. Now, if you go to the next slide, you'll see a map with a grey section. Shown in that scale, the grey part looks quite impressive. And that grey section shows the area of Israel that was conquered by Saul. If you go to the next slide, you will see the same map, but in its proper size. It's a lot smaller there. We've zoomed out. And I've deliberately used a small map, not because I don't want you to see it, but I want to use the same scale in further maps that will come. And I want you to be able to appreciate the contrast between them. So if you go to the next slide, you'll see the same map, but much bigger. In addition to that grey section already conquered by Saul, the lands that David conquered in this chapter are shown in green. You can see that it represents a massive increase compared to that grey section. Now that grey section at the top, that represents the expansion under David's son Solomon, but I think they've actually got an error in that particular map. I want to suggest that at least some of that area should also be green, because as we shall see in a moment, David's conquests went as far as the Euphrates River, which is right there in the north of that map, or at the top of the map. It's highly likely that David reached the Euphrates River in some way, and that Solomon expanded that area maybe to the east and to the west, the left and the right of that map a little bit perhaps. 1 Kings 4 verse 21 tells us, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. But Solomon was not a conquering king like David was. So I think that in that particular map, there should be actually a length of green that goes up, which Solomon probably then expanded. We'll come to that in the sermon later on. My intention here is to deal with each section as it's put in the chapter. That'll make the most sense. So we're going to have a look at the series of conquests that David managed to do with God's help. And the first of these was westward. Look at verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg Amar out of the hand of the Philistines. Now this is the first of those anomalies. That word in the ESV, Metheg Amar. Metheg Amar in Hebrew literally translates as the bridle of the mother city, or the chief city, which is how the New American Standard Bible translates it. So the question is, what is this chief city? Where was it? Where exactly was Metheg Amar? Well, you needn't turn there, but the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 18, verse 1 tells us, it says this, "After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Gath and its villages out of the hand of the Philistines." So Gath, you remember, that's where Goliath had come from. It must have been a type of fortress city, which the Philistines referred to as the chief city, the Metheg Amar, the bridal of the mother city. And with God's help, David was able to subdue that city. And once he had defeated Metheg Amar, he was able to go on and subdue the rest of the Philistine territory. So those were David's exploits to the west. Secondly, we have David's conquest eastward, and specifically Moab. Look there at verse 2. "And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute." Now, we have no details as to why David slew two-thirds of them. Presumably, they did something abhorrent, and David's response was to destroy two-thirds of them. The parallel verse in 1 Chronicles 18, verse 2 doesn't even mention the fact that he slew these people. But it could also have been that Moab was Israel's near neighbor, as you can see on the map there. So David wanted to make certain that they did not rebel against his rule. Now, if you're also thinking about Moab and you've been with us for a while, you would know that that David's own great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabitess. And you'll remember that even back in 1 Samuel 22, when Saul was pursuing him, David took his parents to the king of Moab to look after them. So it's unclear as to why David responded so brutally against them on this occasion. Again, Scripture gives us no indication. We simply do not know. But here we also ought to give David the benefit of the doubt, because Scripture doesn't give any clues to the contrary, and in addition, such conduct was unique to this particular situation. So we ought to give him the benefit of the doubt. So those were his conquests to the east and to the west. Thirdly, we have David's conquest further north. This is to the far north, not to the extreme north, but to the far north of Israel, towards the Euphrates River. Look at verses 3 and 4. "David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots." It may be that the 1,700 horsemen should read 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen, as it is translated in 1 Chronicles 18, verse 4. Providing only enough horses for 100 chariots would ensure that Hadad-Ezer would not try and attack Israel, but still would allow him enough resources for them to defend themselves if they were attacked. So that was David's conquest in the further north. Then we got David's conquest in the immediate north. Look at verse 5. "And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians." So obviously, while David was attacking Zobah, Hadad-Ezer cried out to the Syrians for help. And you can see on the map, Syria is situated between Zobah and Israel. So in response, David defeated them as well and brought them into subjugation. Now, before I move on, let me pause at this point and define that word I just used, subjugation, because it may be unfamiliar to you. It's a term that I'm going to use several times, and I am aware that if I use a term repeatedly that you don't understand, then it can become incredibly frustrating. So if you go to the next slide, let me explain that word first. The word subjugation comes from Middle English. It is based on the Latin term for bringing someone under a yoke, Y-O-K-E. Now you can see there in the picture two oxen pulling some sort of load. It looks like a telephone pole there on the left or something like that. The yoke is the wooden piece tying the two oxen together. You see it's attached to their shoulders. And the load is pulled via a chain, which is the midpoint between those two oxen. So that's where subjugation comes from. Nowadays it means the action of bringing someone or something under dominion or control. The action of bringing someone or something under dominion or control. Now in that case, the physical yoke is replaced by a positional yoke, bringing a person or a country under the yoke of someone else or some other country. You would be familiar in Scripture with the fact that the will of a sinful man, for example, must be subjugated to God's will. Same sort of idea. It's similar to submission, although submission is usually voluntary. Right? Subjugation is done by force. So David brought all these lands into subjugation. Then we have, fifthly, David's conquest to the far south. In the list of nations here that David subdued by warfare, we have the region to the deep south known as Edom. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. So look at there at verses 13 and 14. We'll come back to the other verses in the middle in a moment. Verses 13 and 14a. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all the Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. Now the fact that David was able to do all of this and all these exploits is far more significant than we may at first appear or may at first think. It's significant when we remember that even though God had promised all of this land to Abraham, none of these particular areas had been taken successfully by any Israelite, even as far back as the time of Joshua. So the lands that David was able to conquer here were a very big deal. When Solomon reigned, the land only expanded slightly in size. You can see that's the grey section at the top of that particular map. And history would record that this period of Israel would be the only time, even right down to today, that the Jewish people ruled so much land. We'll come back to that point later on too. But all those were lands that were subjugated by David through warfare. And as you can see, that was the principal method of taking over the land. But it wasn't the only method. And this brings us to our final sub-point, David's conquest to the extreme north. As I said, David came to rule over these surrounding lands not only by open warfare, but also by terms of peace. Now, this was certainly not the normal method. Indeed, the pride of the kings of the surrounding nations would have caused them to resist David's peace treaties. However, there was one king who saw all this warfare and David's apparent invincibility and sought to make peace with David instead of meeting him in war. His name was Toi, T-O-I, king of Hamath, way up there in the north on the banks of the Euphrates River. Look at verses 9 and 10a. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadad-Ezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and defeated him, for Hadad-Ezer had often been at war with Toi. Now, as far as we can tell, Toi was the only one whose subjugation to David did not involve warfare. He probably reasoned correctly, you would imagine, that he would have been endured defeat if he had gone to war against David. Now, they are the strategic victories that David won. And whilst on this subject of geography, I also want to find out how strategic these victories actually were. If you go to the next slide, you'll see a map of the Middle East as it is today. Now, ignore the country names for the moment and their boundaries. I'm looking here at the physical land rather than the political countries. But this is the only map that I could find that had enough area on it. The land that David subjugated is more or less shown by a red oval there. But precisely because the land of Israel now extended from the river Euphrates in the north all the way down to the Red Sea in the south, and of course Israel already bordered the Mediterranean to the west, the Jewish people had access to much of the then known world. You can see there that the Euphrates River in Israel's north gave Israel access not only to Nineveh and to Babylon, but also to what we now know as the Persian Gulf and the lands stretching out from there. In the same way, due to the fact that David had subjugated the land of Edom as well, Israel now had direct access to what we now call the Red Sea to the south and also to the lands adjacent to it. And the western border, which they already had, the Mediterranean Sea, also gave them immediate access to what we know as southern Europe. Now, understanding that David's conquests gave them now all that access to a huge amount of land and also to countries beyond, makes it easier for us to appreciate how his son Solomon was able to make magnificent gardens. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 5 and 6, Solomon says this, "I made myself gardens and parks, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees." Now, the gardens that Solomon made would have included exotic trees from various parts of the world, which he then cultivated and nurtured. Now, you or I might look at Solomon doing that and think, okay, he was a gardener, he wanted a hobby of gardening, trees. But that's not what it was about. It also had political and military overtones. You say, well, how can that be? It's a bunch of trees. Well, these gardens were proof of his expertise as a king. Not only was he able to find these trees and plants, but he also had the skill to cause them to grow in Israel. Think of what you know of Israel. It's not a nice flowing place. It's a desert. So such a garden not only exhibited his ability to travel to other lands and find those plants, but his wisdom and skill in keeping them alive. So if you like, even Solomon subjugated trees and plants as well, further proof of his military prowess. All of these exploits by Solomon would have come about because of his ability to travel so extensively. And the reason he was able to do that was because David conquered these territories before him. Now there's one more section before we move on. The resulting tribute, verses 6 to 8 and 10 to 12. All of this subjugation and submission meant that the conquered nations had to bring tribute to Israel and specifically to David. But this tribute did not go into David's personal bank account. Instead, he used it for God's kingdom work. Look at verses 6 to 8. "Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betar and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze." Look at verses 10b to 12. Halfway through verse 10. "And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah." And also we can see there at the end of verse 2 that the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute as well. Now David carefully kept records of all this tribute coming in. And some of it no doubt was stored away for the building of the temple that his son Solomon would eventually do. In fact, turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, please. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. And I want you to see the vast amounts that David stored up in order for Solomon to build the temple. This is truly astonishing. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, look there from verse 11 to 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 11. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God as he has spoken concerning you. Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous, fear not, do not be dismayed. With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it, timber and stone too I have provided, to these you must add. You have an abundance of workmen, stone cutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number, still skilled in working gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Arise and work, the Lord be with you. Now, question. Verse 14 says 100,000 talents of gold. How much is that? Well, if you've got an ESV, you may have a footnote that tells you that a talent was about 75 pounds or 34 kilos. So that's each talent is 34 kilos. Therefore, 100,000 talents of gold is 3,400 tons of gold. 3,400 tons of gold. That is astonishing. 1,000,000 talents of silver would be 34,000 tons of silver. You can probably understand why in my Bible I have put a huge exclamation mark at the end of verse 14. To these you must add. You're kidding me. That's a huge amount. And you can imagine then, given that, how exquisite the temple must have been. I mean, what do you do with the 3,400 tons of gold? Incredible stuff. But that was the tribute that David had brought in, but also what he'd given of his own for the building of the temple. So there's a lot of tribute coming in. Amazing stuff. Okay, well, that's dealt with most of 2 Samuel chapter 8. Let's now turn to point number 2, the summary of this section of David's record. Look there at verses 14b to verse 18. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all the people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder. And Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were priests, and Seraiah was secretary. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. You say, so what? Why would they put that sort of information down? Well, here we have details of the kingdom's organization that allowed David to flourish. These were the people who worked under, but also alongside of David, and their input allowed him to rule as well. Some of the men are described there. Joab was over the army. Well, we understand what army commanders are. There's no real difficulty in understanding his roles. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Now, don't get Jehoshaphat mixed up with the king who came a lot later. Different guy, obviously. Now, what was a recorder? We're not anyone who's got kids and knows about primary school will think musical instrument. That's not it at all. His was an interesting job. Let me quote the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. This tells us what a recorder was. He was a high functionary in the court of the Jewish kings, part of whose duty seems to have been to chronicle the events of the reign, but who also occupied a position corresponding with that of a modern vizier. End quote. So that's what a recorder was. A recorder was someone who wrote down everything that happened. They occupied positions of considerable influence and needed to be men of impeccable integrity. Later on in Israel's history, during the reign of Hezekiah, the recorder represented the king in speaking with the Rabshakeh, 2 Kings 18, verse 18. So Jehoshaphat was a recorder. Seraiah was secretary or scribe in the King James Version. Presumably his job was official documentation and communication. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Now these seem to have been associated with the Philistines and were frequently named as forming a guard for David, according to the ISBE. Now you might sort of look at that list and say, well, so what? Why would you put those men in there? You might think, well, that's nice for David and for his people. He had good men in charge, bully for them. That's the point. They were good men. And yes, they performed admirably in their tasks. But that's exactly the point. We want men like these in position like this. Let me highlight the contrast for you by giving a modern equivalent. Many of you would be old enough to remember the presidency of George H.W. Bush. He was the 41st president of the USA, who served 1988 to 93. He died last November. Now, I'm not interested at this point with whether you agree with his political affiliation, but if you contrast the way George Bush Sr. behaved as the President of the United States and compare his time to that of the current President, Donald Trump, you will see a massive difference. President George Bush Sr. gave the office of president a certain gravitas, a dignity, which is entirely missing from the current president. In his case, it had to do with the upbringing of George Bush Sr. You would say he was an old school politician, and dignity was key. Even though we may disagree with his or her political stance, we know that men and women like him carry themselves with dignity, and we do respect them for that dignity. And so David's entourage here also lent his kingship a certain dignity. In fact, we have in this chapter a summary of his rule. Look at verses 14b to 15. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Now the writer is not here trying to make out as though David was flawless, but he did a good job. And he did a good job partly because he had good men underneath him. So it's worth pointing that out. It also shows credit to those men who were working hard with him. All right, let's now move on to point number three this morning, the significance of this chapter. Mostly this morning we have concentrated on the geographical aspects of this chapter as well we might. Having access to a map certainly helps us enormously in getting a picture of what was going on there. However, if we only deal geographically in this chapter, then we've missed the point of the chapter. And I want us to look in this third main point and consider the scope of David's conquests. And I want to do it by looking, if you like, at concentric rings moving outward. So we're going to start narrow in our scope and then move outward. So first of all, the significance in narrow scope. At this point, let me quote Dale Ralph Davis. He says this, quote, "We are apt to regard these conflicts as mere episodes of trouble in the Middle East, as disputes of petty stages fighting to control trade routes and wear the territorial pants. But the Bible's view is different. Since David is Yahweh's chosen, authorized king, David's kingdom is Yahweh's kingdom, in, we might say, its introductory visible form. Wherever David reigns, there the kingdom of God holds sway. But David's neighbors were not men of goodwill, longing to be part of his jurisdiction. David must strike down his enemies to establish his kingship. All this, however, is not David's achievement, but Yahweh's gift, for Yahweh saved David wherever he went," verses 6 and 14, end quote. So the writer of 2 Samuel clearly shows us in this chapter the ways that God began to fulfill his promises made to David in the previous chapter. And even in its infancy, we can see how God is working his purposes out in David's life, and by extension, Solomon's life as well, and also beyond those. Now, if we zoom out slightly, we can then see that chapters 8 through 10 represent what we might call the high watermark of spirituality in David's life. By the time we get to chapters 11 and 12, and from then on, we will witness the way David's spiritual life took a nosedive, and he never ever regained the heights that he is experiencing at the moment. So this chapter certainly has that particular aspect to it. Secondly, the significance in a broader scope. So let's zoom out a little bit further. We might also zoom out a little and see how the events of the chapter affected David's descendants. We can look at Solomon, Rehoboam, and then the other kings of Judah in the Old Testament, and we might imagine that the promises we saw in 2 Samuel 7 extended only to them. However, if we were to do that, we would quickly become disillusioned because they too were a ragtag bunch who, like David and even Solomon in his latter years, also failed miserably. In addition, we may consider this chapter from a still broader perspective, and we might be able to see where it fits into the overall picture of David as seen in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. The author of both books employs summary statements to close off each major section. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Genesis would remember that, I think it's 5-7 times throughout the book of Genesis, Moses says, "These are the generations of da-da-da-da, Abraham, Moses, Adam, whatever." And that's his way of saying, okay, we've now finished with that section, now we're going to start something new. The author of 1 and 2 Samuel doesn't use that particular repeated phrase, but nevertheless there are verses which mark the end of one section before he then moves on to the next section. And we've seen these as we've gone through already. 1 Samuel chapter 7 verses 15 to 17 closes the section dealing with Samuel. 1 Samuel 14 verses 47 to 52 closes the section dealing with Saul. And here 2 Samuel 8 verses 15 to 18 close the first section of David's life recording his ascension, his rise to power, or rise in power. In considering the life of David, we must not miss these mileposts in the narrative. So we want to note those as we go past. Thirdly, let's have a look at the significance in its broadest scope. Because in order to make sense of this chapter and see it in a meaningful way, we need to zoom out even further and see not only the promise of Messiah's first coming. You remember Messiah was promised in chapter 7, the verses that we read at the beginning, where God said that he would establish Solomon's kingdom forever. Obviously Solomon died, so he wasn't talking about Solomon, he was talking about Messiah. So we must look beyond not only Messiah's first coming to earth, which was predicted in 2 Samuel 7, but also beyond our own day to see Messiah's second coming. It will not be until Jesus the Messiah returns and sets up his kingdom that the events and the implications of this chapter will be truly realized. And that brings us to our final point this morning, that of application. 2 Samuel chapter 8 reveals the various ways that God enabled David to subjugate the surrounding nations. Israel's enemies were brought to subjugation and submission to God through David and his army as God's representative on earth. Most of these places did so because David subdued them by force. Only a minority, one in number, submitted willingly. But the truth that we see there in chapter 7 in pictorial form is applies to us, the principle applies also in the spiritual world today. Now, in closing this morning, I want to turn to three passages of Scripture which speak about what is coming on the earth. The first of those is Joel chapter 3. Please turn to Joel chapter 3. You and I live in an age where the less palatable sections of biblical prophecy are somehow smoothed over and then painted over with soothing pastel colours, if you want to use that analogy. And that currently seems to be the more popular way of dealing with the Bible. It comes also in the way people think about Jesus. Many people like to picture Jesus as found in one of Charles Wesley's hymns, where it says, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child, pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee." Now, Charles Wesley is right. Jesus in his infancy and his childhood was meek and mild, absolutely. Children, however, grow to adulthood. Yet their mental image of Jesus might remain one of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus grew up and became a tradesman, a carpenter. He would have been a muscular tradie. Our mental image of him must also grow up. And it must be scripturally informed, of course, as well. He is no longer gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He is Almighty God, rightfully a conquering king. Many men and women, however, prefer to sort of picture him as the babe in the manger at Christmas. He's much less confronting in that way. But it's also the same for his kingdom. Let me once more quote Dale Ralph Davis, and I think it should be up on the screen for you. "Both Old and New Testaments testify that, on the whole, men and nations do not long to receive, but live to resist Christ's reign, and that he will establish his rule at the last day, not by popular demand, but by armed might. The church tends to mute this virile biblical note and thereby emasculates the doctrine of the kingdom. But surely the cross has taught us that no one defeats the dominion of darkness in a bloodless coup, nor will history simply ooze into the kingdom of God. That kingdom will come at the last because Christ, David's seed, imposes it over all objection and opposition and conquers all of his and our enemies." End quote. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to the first of these final three passages. Look at Joel chapter 3, verses 9 to 17. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 to 17. "Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. That is not a picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That is a picture of a righteous judge exacting wrath on all who fully deserve it. Secondly, turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew, just go back a little bit. Zechariah chapter 14. Look at verses 1 to 5 and then 12 to 17. Zechariah 14 verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Verses 12 to 17. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord shall strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And finally, turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and their rulers and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in its presence, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Not exactly Jesus, meek and mild. So what is to be our response? The Apostle Paul, speaking to Gentile unbelievers at the Areopagus in Athens, said this. Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That was Paul speaking to unbelievers. That command that all men repent still applies today. And it's your choice whether you do it willingly here on earth or whether you will be forced to submit to him before being sentenced to eternal punishment. Please be assured that you will bow the knee. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11 says, Therefore God has highly exalted him, that is Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just like in 2 Samuel chapter 8, that vast majority of people on the earth will be forced into subjugation at the final judgment. They will do so under duress, but with the firm knowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, and as such he has the perfect right to judge them for their rebellion against him. However, just as occurred in 2 Samuel chapter 8, there will be some who will willingly bow the knee before Jesus, rejoicing not only in the fact that he is Lord, but that he is their personal Lord, their Redeemer, their Savior, their friend. The offer still applies today. If you here this morning have never dealt with your sin, you need to do so today. You may not have tomorrow. Think about Frank. Heart attack. He went to the doctor on Monday. They said, we're going to put you into hospital tomorrow. Had a heart attack that night. You may not have tomorrow. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You need to respond positively to this message, because the alternative is disastrous. For those of us who already have submitted to Jesus Christ, we can live life expectantly, knowing that even though this world will proceed from bad to worse, God is still in control, and one day he will bring everything to rights, and he will finally complete the kingdom that we see in its infancy in 2 Samuel chapter 8. We can rejoice that God is doing that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And Father, for those who do not know you this morning, we pray that you would raise their eyes to see him, not as a mere weak babe in the manger, a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but Almighty God coming to conquer and to consume his enemies. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in the hearts of all who are unbelievers today, that they would come to saving faith and see and submit to him willingly. Father, I pray for those of us that know you. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in you as well, that even as we live in this world and we struggle with our own sin and our own weakness, Lord, that we have the hope that Jesus reigns, and that ultimately you will work your glory in our lives to bring us into your kingdom. We thank you for what Christ has done, and for the way that he not only conquered sin and death, but Father, for the way that encourages us in our battle against sin as well. May we look to Christ And may we be more like Christ this year because of your work, the work of your Holy Spirit in us. We thank you for this day in Jesus' name. Amen.